Romans 6, verse 14. And then we'll go right into Romans 7. I'll read the whole chapter with a couple of verses from chapter 8. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. I want to read that in my translation. For sin will have no dominion over you, you born-again believer who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with a whole heart, strength, soul, and mind. Since you are not under the old dispensation of the law of Moses, you are under grace, grace upon grace. Chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law of Moses, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will not be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies and she is free from the law and she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, let me paraphrase that for you guys. For while we were living in the flesh under the law of Moses, our sinful passions aroused by the law of Moses were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law of Moses, having died to that which has held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Chapter 8, first four verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 14 and 15, and we'll close. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that we truly know that your apostle is not a confused man, Father God. We recognize, Father God, that he is wrestling with things deeper than any philosophy can teach us, Father God, that only your word and your spirit can bring us into a deeper meaning of the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Father. So we pray, Father God, that by your spirit you breathe upon all of us so that we can have a better understanding of just how awesome, how powerful the gospel of Jesus Christ is in our life, Father God. We thank you, O God, that we see a clearer picture of the awesome mercy that you have given us in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we started a couple of weeks ago, we started speaking about the evil desire within us. James 1, 14 and 15 speaks that each man is tempted when he is enticed and carried away by his own evil desire. And when evil desire is conceived, it brings forth sin and eventually brings forth spiritual death in our life and destruction. And we've been working off that on this series on how to deal with temptation in our life. And I'm not alone by saying we all deal with temptation to one degree or another. Sometimes it feels like that's all we're doing. And other times we feel like we're doing okay. But it's always there. It's something the Christian just doesn't do for the first year of his salvation. Please understand something. You will be crying out until God takes you home, what a wretched man I am, who will save me from this body of death. That's our epitaph. That's what I want written on my urn. That's who I am. Verse 24 and 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Nothing good dwells in us. And yet, we're told in chapter 6, verse 14, that sin shall not have dominion over your body. And we all say amen. We know that. We commit ourselves to good apostolic teaching and understanding of the gospel of Christ, and it warms our heart. And we say amen because we know that's the reality of the thing. We're dead in sin. We've been baptized with Christ. We're risen with Christ. The Holy Spirit in us says we're co-heirs with Christ. We believe it. We know it. But yet, we have this reality. Why do we still do the things we don't want to do? We all know it. I mean, you can say that to an atheist, and he would have to agree to a certain degree that, yeah, there are things in my life I do that I don't want to do. There's not a philosophy or a religious person that wouldn't disagree with that statement. It's human to do things we don't want to do, and it's also human to desire to do things but fail to do them. How do we deal with this dual reality of knowing that we're dead to sin and alive to God that chapter 6 teaches us? With this seemingly self-confession of the apostle, of this ongoing, miserable, overwhelming at times battle with sin. It's important to understand certain principles here of what Paul is talking about. I'm not going to break it verse by verse. I might not even address it thought by thought. I'm going to preach from my heart today of what I see going on here. I've preached out of this text many times, and I will preach out of it again many times. There is a couple of things I want to get to when it comes to dealing with temptation in our life, and a couple of things I want to deal with when it comes to knowing in our heart of hearts that sin should not rule over my life, but yet there's a reality of this ongoing weakness sometimes that can paralyze us. We're all familiar with it. Young, old, mature Christian, not to one degree or another, every man that's called upon the name of the Lord is dealing with this issue right now. Everybody in this room, to one degree or another. I do have a first concern. My first concern is something called the new birth, being born again. The Bible, if you're familiar with the New Testament, never really gives us a full and thorough examination of the new birth. When it comes to being saved by faith through grace in Jesus Christ, Paul gives us a thorough examination, both in Romans chapter 1 to verse chapter 5, and in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, and throughout the epistles, we have an understanding of atonement. When it comes to the new birth, it is an assumed position. One of the greatest descriptions of the new birth is what Jesus says to Nicodemus. How can a man be born again? Am I supposed to enter into my mother's womb again? And Jesus says, does this overwhelm you, Nicodemus, that I said you must be born again? For the wind blows to and fro. You hear it. You see where it comes from. I mean, you don't see where it's coming from. You don't see where it's going. And he goes on to say, so is everyone born of the Spirit. It is not our job to try to explain the spiritual rebirth. That is the hardest, if not the most impossible concept in the universe. We'd have a better chance of understanding quantum physics than we could ever comprehend the new birth. The best Jesus says, and if anybody could have explained the new birth, it would have been Christ. And the best he says is, the wind blows to and fro. That's it. Nicodemus, that's all you're going to get, and I'm not going to give you no more. Because the job of the minister, the job of the preacher, the job of the apostle wasn't running around trying to teach spiritual things like that. Our job, first and foremost, as the apostle Paul teaches us, is to teach Christ his saving work, his atonement, and that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ through faith and trust in him. That's all. That's the only thing we're concerned about. It's from that that a person is born again if they believe that with their heart. So when Paul starts to speak about chapter 6, 7, and 8, he doesn't go through a long discourse of trying to explain a new birth. It's assumed position. If you're born again, you know it in your heart something has happened. You know God lives in you. You know that no good thing dwells in you. You know that you have a desire to please God, but at the same time you see this great weakness that overwhelms us at times. We don't have to explain it. We know it intuitively. Unfortunately, it's part of life. We don't deny the deity of Christ. We don't deny the atonement. We don't deny the resurrection. I just believe. I'm a believer. Amen. Once I was blind, now I see. That's it. Amen. That's the best explanation I can give you. And 20 years later, it's still the best explanation I can give you. I don't have to go further. The apostle doesn't have to go further than that. It's important for us to understand that, because when we get into chapter 8, Paul really does just magnify the gospel in the work of salvation and sanctification through the Holy Spirit. The job of what Paul is doing here is what every faithful minister does. We point people to the saving, forgiving work of Jesus Christ. And like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus explained to them from the Old Testament everything that concerned him and his redemption and his resurrection, the only thing they said was not our hearts burning within us when he explained the scriptures? That's it. If we can fulfill that duty, then the Holy Spirit is fulfilling his duty and being faithful. As we preach faithfully, the Holy Spirit will be faithful to do his ministry. And that's to convict the world of sin, judgment, and righteousness, and to reveal who the Son is. That's his work. Paul's agenda here in Rome is that generally to warm the believers' hearts. But in chapters 6, 7, and 8, his intention is specifically to show the great antithesis that exists between the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is his great work here. Because there are people who would naturally be asking Paul, you know, all this justification by faith in Jesus did this and Jesus did everything, and what about the law of Moses? That's why it says in chapter 7, verse 1, I speak to those who know the law. Because it would have been a natural question for people that knew the law to say, where is the place for the law in the Christian's life? That's a natural question, but Paul is brilliant in his answer. He doesn't just say, no, it has no position in our life. He says in the first 13 verses of chapter 7, he goes, look at the fruit in your life. Tell me how fruitful your life has been under the law of Moses. Or to us today, how fruitful was your life as a religious person? Were you loving Jesus 24/7 in your mind? Were you loving people? Were you sharing the gospel? Were you genuinely concerned with the spiritual life of another person 24/7? Were you praying and thanksgiving to God 24/7? Was your heart in always in communion with God 24/7 while you were a religious person? I wasn't. I go to church and I do the religious thing, but was my mind thinking about Jesus? Absolutely not. My mind was thinking about life, sinful things, selfish things. I wasn't consumed with God. I wasn't consumed with Jesus. Neither was you. Guess what? Neither was a religious Jew 2,000 years ago. No matter how devoted they were to the law of Moses, no matter how Jewish they were, it made no difference. Their hearts were not consumed with loving God. What Paul is saying about the law of Moses, he says it this way. In other words, take a good look at your life without Christ. What did it do for you? It's obvious. The answer is not much. I'll ask everybody here that comes out of a religious background, maybe a real orthodox background. I mean, how zealous were you for Jesus? I mean, before I became a Christian, I would sin, go to bed, wake up, and sin again. And I go throughout the day sinning and not really caring about it. And I wake up the next day and guess what? I do it again. And then on Sunday, if I was reminded about sin, I would give some sort of heartless eye service to God and I go my merry way. But when I became a Christian and I realized a personal relationship with God and I was born again, no one explained it to me. I came to church, I realized I was a sinner, I asked Jesus to come into my life, and the rest is history. Like prayerfully most of us here today. And all of a sudden something starts being produced in our life, which I'll speak about later. But as I get into verses 14 to 24, which are the famous verses here in chapter 7, that deals about the things we want to do but we don't do because there's no power within us, and the things I don't want to do, I really want to stay away from it. It's my best intentions not to do these things. I find myself doing them. This paradox of life, which most of us understand. We've been there. We're there right now. But I have two questions. I have actually one question and one concern to before I get into what's going on in Paul's life here. Who is Paul speaking about is my first question.
Self.
And what part of his life? This is important. As one of the brothers had just said, it looks like he's speaking about himself. He's speaking both about himself and he's speaking about the whole Jewish nation. He's standing in a position, it's a rhetorical question. He stands in a position, he identifies with the Jewish people. And he's saying, anybody under the law the way I was is going to be nothing but frustrated. And I'll get into that as I speak now. He's speaking on behalf of all Jews and himself who are frustrated by the inability to live out the pure way under the law, this loving way, this caring for God 24/7 way. He's saying, all you can do if you really look at it is be frustrated by it. That's the only real examination, the only real honest evaluation a religious person can have if he was really gut-wrenching honest. With his attempt to be moral in the eyes of God, the only thing he could possibly say, you know something? At the end of the day, I fail a lot more than I succeed. And we all know that. He's speaking about his life as a Jew before his conversion. I want you to know I've been speaking on this and studying for 20 years, and my opinions about it have changed several times. I'm not ashamed to say that because there are greater men than me that feel the same way. But most likely he's speaking about his life as a Jew before his conversion. I want you to listen to this. A theologian, and I would agree with easily, how can a man know such depths of sin without being born again? The answer is you can't. No religious person, no matter how religious they are, could ever feel what you and I feel when we blow it. And we really get on our hands and knees and just cry out to God and say, God, when are you going to stop forgiving me? And you're just crying out and all of a sudden tears start coming down your eyes and you're like, Jesus, is it ever going to end? We all know that. A religious person can never have such tears and such remorse, such genuine concern over their misbehavior and their failures that Paul is expressing here in chapter 7. But yet I'm telling you, and I believe that he's speaking about the Jew and himself that was under the law. That's the whole 7 chapters about being under the law. That the only thing it did is when the commandment came that promised life, it only produced death in me. But such language only a Christian could understand. So my theory, and I will give you a theory, I think it's good, is this. I'm going to take a sip of water first. It's only natural for Paul to do what I would do or anybody else would do, is that he's reflecting on life before Christ. He's thinking about the time when he was a kid, maybe his bar mitzvah, and grown up under the law. He was converted about the age 33 years old, about 4 years after the ascension, somewhere around AD 36, 37. That's Paul's conversion. But prior to that, he was a Jew, zealous, so much, he says, that I even persecuted the church of God. He was zealous beyond his contemporaries. He was a prideful man. He wanted to be better than everybody. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was born of a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means his mother was a Hebrew. His father was a Hebrew. All the way back down to Aaron. He was purebred Hebrew. He was a religious superstar. But yet, inside his heart of hearts, he knew there was something missing and something wrong. But it took 25 years of walking in the Holy Spirit as a born-again Christian to reflect on that life and say, you know something? It was nothing but frustration. And as Christians, we can understand that. I can articulate better now the frustration I had when I was 12 years old. And I was 14 years old. And before I came to Christ. I can articulate that because why? I'm 50 years old. I have experience in my life. It's like dealing with a child. I was out in Arizona not too long ago. My friend's daughter was sick and she was crying. She had a toothache. She didn't understand anything. All it was pain, 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 pain. We go through that same pain, but we have the reference of understanding and we have wisdom. We know the pain's going to be alleviated. We know where it's coming from. We know we can take something and in an hour it might go away. So we understand that. But Paul, speaking about his pre-conversion in Christ, had no understanding. But now as an apostle of Christ with great depth of insight and wisdom and understanding into human nature, into his own nature, he can reflect and almost superimpose his great knowledge about his pre-conversion. Surely Paul was not crying out before he came to Christ, I hate my life. He wasn't doing it. But now in hindsight, he can see how the law produced nothing good in him. He's bringing experience into it. He's articulating the spiritual frustration that anybody would experience under any kind of moral code. Especially the law of Moses, because it's perfect. From a Christian perspective of freedom and moral power, motivated and sustained by personal love in God, understand something. Paul can speak in such a language, and I'll give you an example. I can sit here at 50 years old and tell you at times as a young man and as a young believer how I struggled deeply with lust in my heart. I'm not ashamed of it. My wife understands that. I've shared that many times. And prayerfully, men will be set free today and some women will be set free through a personal testimony. And I burned. I was a man. But the Bible says to me I should have victory over sin. But I burned as much as any other man ever burned before. I understand the pain. And I remember reading the scripture and saying, when, Lord, when, Lord, when? And as the years of pain subsided because I started to grow in Christ and I realized that self-control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and the longer I serve Christ and I love Christ, that Christ started controlling my mind and started controlling my desires, and I realized that there is victory over this monster that many men go through. But at the same time, women also will struggle with this. Men will struggle with it with just a look, and a man can be set off into the flames of passion. A woman would think more on the romantic side. Maybe not so much burning with passion, but burning with romance. And she could drift away off into something. So whoever we are today, understand something. When you're set free, I can sit here and talk about these things because I'm free. I'm not struggling with it. I'm not ashamed. I'm forgiven. This is not consuming my life anymore. It's not an obsession in my life. So I can sit here with the Apostle Paul and say, man, there was a time I used to live doing the thing I didn't want to do. But I'm free. Paul's free. And Paul can superimpose his freedom on the Old Testament, his old life, and say, this is what was going on. And I can sit here now and talk to you about passions of the flesh because I'm free. I want to remain free. That's why I can speak the way I do. And when I do fall in that area, I go home to my wife and I say, honey, pray for me because I'm struggling in my mind. There's an old man still trying to get at me. And I'm not ashamed of that because I want to stay pure. And the reason I will stay pure is because I confess to God, I confess to my brother, and I confess to my wife. That's a hint. I do that because people struggle. And when the light comes into your life and you expose that darkness for what it is, understand something. There is a moral power that will consume your life. That you will be able to do things for Christ you didn't think were ever possible. My second concern here, as I just shared the first one, my first one was that, you know, who was Paul speaking about when he was before a Christian, when he was a young Christian? Or some people like to go into this text and say, well, look what Paul's still struggling in his life. And that's my second concern. I remember being a young believer, and it was just this time in my life that I just talked about. I just came out of it. I was walking in this new moral power. It was wonderful. It was liberating. It was exhilarating. I was so happy. And I went to a Bible study with eight other men, and one man cried out just what I cried out. And the leader said, I too struggle with that. But remember what Paul said. Sometimes we do the things we don't want to do. And the things we want to do, we don't do. And instead of taking that young man and pointing him to Christ and the power of the resurrection, he pointed him to Paul to ease his pain. We don't go to this text to ease our pain. We go to Christ. Right. Remember that. Don't identify with the apostle. That's not why it's in the book. You go to Christ to find comfort. You go to Christ to find forgiveness. You go to Christ to find strength. That's important for us to know. Paul is not, by any stretch of the imagination, pouring out his moral failures after 25 years as an apostle. It's the apostle Paul that wrote in more than several places before the book of Romans was ever written, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul had a grip on his moral life. He knew how to live in the Spirit so much that he could tell a young man like Timothy, follow my example. That should be a father's heart. That should be a pastor's heart. It should be every spiritual elder's heart. Every mature Christian should be able to pray for another man and pray for another woman and say, God, do the same thing in their life that you did in my life. Follow my example. Follow my faith. Follow my conduct. That's what Paul told him. Paul is not giving a self-confession of his moral weaknesses here. He's just making a point. You can't live under rules and regulations anymore because you don't have to. We live under the gospel of grace. We are under grace, not under law. So what's really going on under here then? Paul is showing the superiority. Listen, please. Paul, in these verses, is showing the superiority of simple, childlike faith in both Christ and his finished work on the cross on behalf of the true believer. Don't miss that. Simple, childlike faith is what brings you into the kingdom of God. Over against all a concentrated effort of a person can give to trying to please God by any moral code, whether it's Moses or some self-imposed religion. It does not work. Salvation Eternal life, eternal joy, eternal grace is nothing but a free gift that we receive when we trust in Christ. And just as the sinner accepted by God and justified by trusting in Christ, that same person, by simply trusting in the Holy Spirit and the new affections and the new desires that God has given him, will also change that person from the inside out. Please don't miss it. If I have to sit there and hear people say, well, I must do more, I must read more, go to church more, 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 more. Instead of trust, 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 trust. And sometimes it might take years of just asking God for more forgiveness and more grace and believing that one day He's going to pull through for you. As you're confessing your sin to a brother, as you're pouring out your heart to the pastor, as you're making your sins known, just so you confess it and bring it to the light, and your action for forgiveness, your action for prayer, God will pull you through. And like I shared last week, if you're trying not to drink, you don't go to the bar. There are certain practical things that we need to do in our life. But if you do those practical things, then God will remove the desires out of our heart. That's why Jesus says if your eye causes you to sin, you gouge it out. If your arm causes you to sin, you cut it off. There are practical things we do. If the internet is getting me, then there's certain things that you do. There's a practical thing to do. But it's God that does the miracle in our hearts to remove these desires and remove these affections we have for sinful things. We're not under the law no more. The law has... absolutely, the law is totally dead to the believer. Totally dead. The only thing it's good for and profitable for, it does teach me the will of God. And it's good. It's profitable. It's spiritual. But it cannot condemn me no more. Between me and every failure in my life stands Jesus Christ, the glorious one. 1 John 2, I write to you little children that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And if you're faithful to repent, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all our transgressions. Not the Apostle Paul, as an example. Go to Christ. But Brian, I've been doing it. Then keep going. I went 100 times. Then go 200 times tomorrow. And continue to repent. And continue to pour out your heart to God. Take a long walk in the park. Go by the seaside. Put some praise and worship on. And thank God for Jesus Christ. Amen. What a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Not the Apostle Paul. Jesus. Amen. It's Jesus. Amen. It's the promise of God, man. There's nothing I can tell you. What must we do, they said to Jesus, to do the works of God? He said, simply believe in Jesus. Believe in the gospel. That's it. Believing in the gospel will get you to cry. Believing in what Jesus Christ will crush our pride. Believing what Christ would do would get you to confess your sins to someone. Nothing else in this world can change us but the gospel of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
There's nothing else. Now, listen to this. Paul had a genuine fear here. Because if you read the book of Romans, specifically the first 7 chapters, there is a rhetorical question going on. There's this invisible instigator always asking Paul questions. But it was a real fear, because wherever Paul preached grace, there's religious people that hate the gospel of grace. Free grace, fully paid for by Christ. There are people in the world that hate that. Go to Galatians chapter 3. We'll put it up there. Verses 1 to 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Obviously, it was by faith. Are you so foolish, having begun the spirit by faith? Are you now trying to perfect your life by the flesh? What is Paul saying here? There were people that were teaching that faith in Christ is good, but you got to keep the works of Moses to perfect your life. And this was fearful of Paul. Paul would say, I'd rather you be sloppy Christians for 10 years and get grace in your heart, because when you do, you soar like an eagle. But if you try to please God by doing religious works, you'll fail constantly the rest of your life. Understand something. It's your prerogative. But if you want to live a Christian sloppy life, that's between you and God, not between you and me. I can't come to your life and say, you better get your act together, and threaten you with losing your salvation, or threaten you with something else that God's going to hurt you. That's between you and God. I encourage you not to do it. But if it takes you 5 years or 7 years to have victory in your life, then you just keep on believing and believing. And in the interim, accept His mercy, accept His forgiveness, accept His wisdom. Continue to confess your sins one to another. Continue to seek counsel over the tough areas of your life. But understand something. The only thing that changes you is the grace of God on the inside of us. That's it. And Paul was nervous over the Galatians because they received something. They received the teaching saying, faith in Christ is good, but if you want to live holy, you got to continue to be circumcised. You got to continue to live under the law of Moses. And Paul says, I have nothing to do with that. I'd rather you're sloppy and free than being bound up with legalism, but your heart never soaring like an eagle. Listen to Acts chapter 13. Verse 38 and verse 39. Listen to Paul. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that's Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Listen, we can never please God through any kind of works. Don't try to redouble your efforts. Be honest. Walk in integrity. If we fail, bring it to God. If you continue to fail, bring it to God. Bring it to a brother. Bring it to a sister. Have people pray with you. Let God do a greater miracle in our lives. Amen?
Amen.
That's the only thing that changes us. When it comes to fighting temptation, there will be things in our life that seem to hold on to us. But understand something. I'd rather have one promise that he who lives in me is greater than he who lives in the world than have 1,000 laws to live by. I'd rather have one gospel promise that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus than the whole Old Testament, because it doesn't produce anything. Give me one promise of God that I can hang my hat on. If he's faithful to forgive me, that's all I need to know. Give me a promise that he'll never leave me nor forsake me. That's all I need to know. Give me one, two promises. That's all the Christian needs. That's all. Let me close. Real quick, about this mixture of works and faith. Coming out of a very orthodox background, Roman Catholicism, witnessing the gospel for 20 years to many Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox who have this confession of faith in Christ, they would say amen to the creed the way I would say amen to the creed. But many, but not all, don't have a personal relationship with Christ and the gospel. They don't understand it. There's this mixture of faith and works, and there's a frustration it produces. And one day, as I was watching the news channel, and it was back several years ago when Cardinal Egan was the Cardinal of New York, and he was being interviewed by Matt Lauer. And it was the time of the scandal, the sex scandal going on within the Roman Catholic Church, and Matt Lauer asked him and said, Cardinal Egan, when you stand before Peter, it was a very poignant question. He went right to the heart. And he challenged him to a certain degree. And he said, when you stand before St. Peter at the gates, his theology wasn't right, but the question was good. He said, what will you say? What's going to happen to you? And he said, I don't know. I don't know. That's what religion does. At the end of it, when the commandment comes, it only can produce death. I don't know. That's the religious leader. I don't know. Then why, and if I'm so free in Christ, then why is it I can identify so much with Paul in chapter 7, verse 14 to 24? Well, the truth of the matter is, you think you might be identified. How many people identify with Paul in chapter 7, the things we don't want to do?
Okay.
Okay. But you know something? We're not. We're not. And this is the difference. When Paul is crying out, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, he was doing that with no hope at all. There was no hope of forgiveness under the law. There was no hope of freedom and liberation under the law. So when you and I go through it, and we will, we do what Paul says and says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation over my sin anymore. Nothing will separate me from the love of God that's found in Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ that I've been an heir with Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ that Abba Father, He's my Heavenly Father, that nothing ever again will separate me from the love of God. Even if I die in these sins, I have hope that I will be raised again in the resurrection. The man in Romans chapter 7 had no hope. The Jew living under the law had no hope. So the Christian, when we go through our struggles and we go through our trials, we will always remember that we've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right. And no matter where we go and our sins and our failures go with us, we always go with there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And no matter how overwhelming the sin nature comes at times in our life, we know that nothing eventually will separate us from the love of God. Understand something, the man in chapter 7 was a hopeless, despaired individual. That's the difference. So no matter where we go in our Christian life, no matter how deep the weakness and the sin seems, we have the promise there's no condemnation. We have the promise that nothing will separate us from the love of God. We have the promise that we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We have the promise that He who did not spare His own Son, will He now not give us all things freely in Christ Jesus? Let's pray. Father, who shall bring a charge against Your elect? If God be for us, who possibly could be against us? Father, I thank You, O God, for speaking into our hearts this morning, God, knowing that temptation is fought by grace and more grace and more grace and more grace and repentance and forgiveness and tears of joy and tears of sorrow. But yes, at the end of the day, as we go through this washing machine, Father God, we know that we come out standing because Christ will make us stand on that day. So Lord, that's all we can do is bow our heads in total submission, in total surrender, in total awe of the covenant of grace that's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we agree with the Apostle John that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And upon this grace, we have all feasted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.